Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 5. Acts, chapter number 5. I want to share a thought with you that has been on my mind a little bit, more maybe of a devotion than it is a message. I don't know. I guess you can judge that. My subject tonight is this question: what kind of shadow are you casting? What kind of shadow are you casting? Now, I want to be honest and say, some time ago, I read that somewhere. And so, it never left my mind. So, it's not an original title. So, when I got on the internet to check where I might have seen that, so I typed in sermons on what kind of shadow are you casting. I think there were about 10 or 12 different preachers that have used that title. So, nothing original about the thought. But the reference is in Acts chapter 5. Beginning with verse 15 and 16, we'll read those two verses and I'll share with you what's on my mind. The word of our Lord says, "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." The Apostle Peter is perhaps one of the most well-loved Bible characters in the entire Bible. Peter's often cited for his impulsive personality, where he sometimes speaks without listening very well, and many of us can relate to that. He's also known for his fearlessness at times, where he takes great risk so that he might experience the closeness of Christ. For example, in that storm, it was Peter that had the nerve or the courage in that moment to step out of the boat and begin to walk on the water. His faith was interrupted by fear as the winds continued to blow, but at least he did get out of the boat and take the risk. His fearlessness is again seen when they come to arrest Jesus, and he pulls a sword and does his best to attempt to ward off the enemies of Christ. But ironically, he's most remembered for not his fearlessness, but that moment of lapse in his life when he had the grip of fear was so great that he denied the Lord. Peter is remembered by many for denying the Lord. And in the minds of some, that may stigmatize his ministry, but most of us are even more endeared more towards him. We tend to love him even more, not just for his great exploits, but for that personal failure. Our hearts even have a greater affection for him. And I think the reason is because most of us realize in that same situation, we may have very well done the same thing. We're all capable of that kind of fear and probably more guilty of it, even on a daily basis, maybe not to the point of denying him as Peter did verbally, but when we miss opportunities to witness to Christ, for Christ, when we are when fear rules the day. And so we love Peter. Peter is often referred to as the favorites of many believers. But one great thing about Peter is after the Lord's post-resurrection ministry, he has a little talk with Jesus, and it makes everything all right. Jesus calls him to supper, and he gives him the opportunity to confess him on three different times as he had denied him. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And of course, Jesus knew that he did love him, and he commissioned him to feed God's people. Peter did that to his death. His life was so converted
that he lived with great courage, and as history tells us, he died a martyr's death. Well, Jesus told us that he would die a martyr's death, and history records that he indeed did, much like our Lord, and they said he was crucified upside down. At least that's what we're told. We know from Jesus' words and prophecy concerning that he would die a martyr. And so, he is an effective minister. He's important to the church. Perhaps only Paul is more important to the Christian church than Peter. He is an amazing, amazing man. He's effective in ministry. Here in chapter 5, we see that he's so effective in ministry, and he has the respect of the people to such degree that if they can't get close to him, they hope that they could at least come under the influence of his shadow. They believe that if they can be affected or come under the shadow of his, be overshadowed with his shadow, then they may could experience healing power for whatever their problem was. And so that's fascinating. Now, the Bible does not say that people were healed by his shadow. It just says that he drew that kind of respect. He had that kind of influence on the hearts and minds of people, so much so that they believed that just to be in his shadow would be have a healing virtue. The Bible doesn't teach us that we should have healing lines in the streets or in the sanctuaries, for that matter. The Apostle Peter had a unique gift to heal, and I don't believe the gift as he had it is available today. I believe God heals, but I don't believe in these people that call themselves apostles claiming to have the gift that Peter had. That's for another day. But under his shadow, he cast this shadow. Think about that. Now, what is a shadow? A shadow is created when an object intercepts light. Now, when the object intercepts light, the reflection is of the image that the light has shined on. You've all seen your shadow. Tonight, Ryder and I were walking across the parking lot, and I said, look at your shadow. He's always looking at his shadow. He wants to know why his shadow is so much taller than he is. But we notice our shadow. Okay, and so it involves light, but when the light shines on the object, then there's this reflection of the very image that it shines on. So to have or create a shadow, you have to be affected by the light. And certainly Peter was affected by the light. Now, in the Bible, the word shadow is often used metaphorically. For example, in Psalm 23, David talks about the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes the metaphor is something that depicts something bad. Sometimes it's depicts something good. The valley of the shadow of death, that's an indication of something that is sad or sorrowful. Job 8:9 says that our lives are like a shadow that passes. So he speaks to the brevity of our life, illustrating with a shadow. In Hebrews 10:1, the Bible talks about the incompleteness of the ceremonial law, or the way it transitions, or how it's fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, that incompleteness or the ceremonial law being just a shadow of something that was to come. In Psalm 91 in verse 1, one of my favorite verses, it said, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? We're to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Song of Solomon, the Shulamite girl, says about the one she loves, he sat me down and I sat me down under his shadow, and I found great delight. So it is used often in Scripture as a metaphor. In this text, it's not metaphorically spoken, it is literal. They believe that the very shadow of Peter, once they came under that influence, they would receive healing power. You and I use the word shadow today, sometimes using it for as a metaphor. For example, somebody gets a new job, and the boss says, okay, you don't know what to do. I want you to shadow this person. You know, just watch what they do and follow what they do and observe things. Sometimes a person is said to have lived under the shadow of someone else. In other words, that is usually a statement that indicates an inferiority of one person because they lived under the shadow of this great person. And so sometimes people say, no, I want to make my own way. I have lived under your shadow for too long. There are people in our life that shadow us. Ryder is my shadow. I mean, literally speaking, he's so much, so connected to me. Everywhere I go, he wants to go with me. I don't care where it is. He wants to, if you can believe it or not, he wants to dress like I dress. Even when I get ready for bed, he wants to dress exactly like I'm dressed. He'll tell Cindy if I'm coming home late and she's getting him out of the tub and getting him cleaned up, he'll say, now what kind of pajamas is Papa wearing tonight? And is he going to wear his glasses when he gets home, or does he have his contacts in? And she says, well, you know, he always takes his contacts out in the evening. He'll put his glasses on. We have a pair of broken glasses, and he wants to put those glasses on. And he looks in his pajama drawer, and he'll get some pajama pants and a T-shirt. Just got to be. And if I pick out something, no. I've got to get, we've got to match. Now, as flattering as that may sound, I have been there before, and I know how quickly that fades. I remember when his dad used to want to dress like I dress and do what I do and go where I go. That faded over time. So you can appreciate it for a time, but certainly. But I think about that and how he's my shadow and how he lives in this reflection, and my life cast a shadow on him. And right now he admires that. The influence that we have on a person's life, we are casting shadows. You know, I mean, people are living in your shadow. Your life is reflecting an image, whether real or perceived, that the people around you are either encouraged by or they're discouraged by it. It either makes them strong or it makes them weak. It either helps them or it hurts them. It discourages or it encourages. It instills hope or it makes them feel hopeless. I believe sometimes even when people attempt to minister and they are very well intentioned, they cast a shadow that's not always positive. For example, there are people well-meaning. They may go and visit this person that's hurting or sick or whatever. And their words don't encourage. Their words can be very gloomy and sad. They may tell them about all the people that have died with exactly the same thing you have. Or just other negative thoughts that don't inspire faith or help. They mean well. They come to the person's bedside because they certainly feel empathy and sympathy for them, but they're not in their gift, they're not in their role, and so the shadow that they cast is not helpful. One of the best ways to cast a shadow in the lives of others that is helpful is to learn to minister with the ability that God gives. And that's why people were so drawn to Peter. He did minister with the ability that God gave him, and his life cast a large shadow, and many people were influenced by it. Now, before I try to get to what I believe are the reasons, or look at this verse and talk about how this can affect you and I today, I want to kind of go backwards in the book of Acts and just show you how Peter, as he's mentioned, I think some 58 times Peter's name is mentioned throughout the book of Acts. He's a very important figure, of course, in the early church. And so when I think about what was it about Peter's life that demanded such reverence from people that became aware of him, they had such respect for him, he had so much influence over them, They were so drawn to him. What was it about Peter that made him so special that people even desired to be in his shadow so that they could be helped by the uniqueness of his gift? What did he have that was so special? How did he minister in such a way that it was so incredibly effective that the shadow he cast was coveted by the people around him? Not to mention Peter himself, just his shadow. So if you go back in the book of Acts and you look at the first time, his first is mentioned in Acts, you see the reason, how he reasoned with believers. Peter was unique in the way he reasoned with believers. Now, what do I mean? Before I show you the verse, let me say this to you. Jesus had been to the Mount of Olives. His disciples were there. He had spent numerous days of ministering after his resurrection, but the time now had come for him to ascend back to his Father. And he gives them the Great Commission, tells them to tarry in Jerusalem until they're endued with the power from the Holy Spirit, and then they were to execute the mandate of the Great Commission. So after Jesus is received in the heaven out of his sight, Peter and the 12 go back to Jerusalem, and they congregate in what's called an upper room. There were about 120 people in that upper room. And while they're waiting there, they're praying. This is even before Pentecost. Peter gets through praying, and he looks around, and he sees the 12 minus Judas Iscariot. And Peter remembers that God's word teaches that his position, once it's vacated, should be filled. So Peter gets ready to present this to the remaining disciples, and the way he reasons with them is with the scriptures. Let me show you what I mean. Look in verse 15. He says to his brethren, "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas." Now, before I go any further, let me just say one thing that's interesting about Peter, though he's not certainly as he walked with the Lord and experienced all the wonderful things that he did, you may not have thought of him as a very good student of the word, but he undoubtedly was. Just because he spoke and did not listen sometimes does not mean that the scriptures didn't have a profound impact on his life. He is very aware of the scriptures, as we'll see in just a moment. And when he gets ready to bring up something that is perhaps going to create a lot, anytime you get a bunch of people try to vote on something, then, you know, you get a lot of different opinions about how it should be done. So Peter begins to reason with his peers with the scriptures. He said, "You know how the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus." We know the story. Judas Iscariot comes and kisses Jesus and turns him over to the hands of sinful men. He says, the scripture says this, "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." And he talks about how he commits suicide. You know the story. He's falling headlong. He burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. Now, I apologize for not having verse 20 on the screen, but he says, "In the Psalms, it says that his bishopric another one should take." And then they proceed to go and elect another person. Now, there's a lot of scholars that believe they got that though Peter meant well, perhaps he was getting a little ahead of himself, that the person that was really to fulfill this role would be the Apostle Paul. But Peter is reasoning with the scriptures. You can see how much the scriptures meant to him. So when he's talking to believers, he reasons with scripture. Now, the second thing you see about him, when he seeks results or when he gets results when dealing with unbelievers, Peter again saturated in the scriptures. You know the story on the day of Pentecost when it's fully come, the sound from heaven comes, the power of the Holy Spirit comes on the people, and they begin to preach the gospel in the languages known to the natives that hear them. And so when the people looked, they accused Peter of being drunk and the rest. So these men are drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and look how drunk they are. And Peter says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I wonder if people think, ever accuse us of being so full of the Holy Spirit that we're drunk. Acts 2:14 through 16 says this. Peter stands up with the 11, and he lifts up his voice and says to them, you men of Judah, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. He's preaching to the unsaved. These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And now he says, he quotes from the prophet Joel. Now he's just preached from the book of Psalms. Now he's preaching from the book of Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he proceeds to give an amazing sermon. He preaches it with great power and great clarity. And he holds them responsible for crucifying Jesus. As he exalts Christ, he says to them, you have taken with your wicked hands and crucified him on the cross. And God has raised him up. He sent his Holy Spirit as promised in Joel. And so he preaches. And he preaches again. He understands the scriptures. And he preaches that. Now, he gets results by just preaching. He gets results reasoning from the scripture. He gets results even with the unsaved world. Notice verse 40, 41. I don't read the whole sermon of Peter, but you should read it because it's a fascinating sermon. And he says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's filled with the scriptures, and that just helps him navigate through life as he reasons with believers, as he preaches to unbelievers, and results follow. When you find him in chapter number 3, you find that the resources that he ministers with is that very special gift that he has. What you see in life of Peter is a person who is just not at all self-reliant, but he's absolutely, completely God-reliant. Let me show you what I mean. He and John are on their way to the temple, and they're going to worship. Passing by the gate, beautiful, there's a man there who's lame, he's crippled, and he's a beggar, the Bible calls him. He wants some help. He needs an offering. Peter says in verse 3, when Peter seen Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. The beggar asked him for some money, for some help. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So now he's going to minister to people. And what does he use? He uses the resources that God gave him. He ministers with this very special gift that God gives him. What are we doing? We're trying to understand why this man was so fascinating. Why he was so special. Why people were drawn to him, both the saved and the unsaved, and now this one sick and very needy. What did he have? He had a life that was completely devoted to God. He was in the Word, and then he used his gifts. Such as I have, I give you. The story continues to build. The religious leaders got very jealous. They didn't appreciate this one bit. They certainly didn't have such a gift. They were not able to help people to that degree. And so there was a lot of conversation, a lot of talk about it, and they decided that they would call Peter in and chastise him for what he did. And then they would ask him plainly, where'd you get the authority to do what you did? That's when they discovered Peter's special relationship with God. Peter's people are drawn to him because he has this unique relationship to Jesus. It's very special. It's close. It's real. It's personal. It's not accumulated knowledge. We understand. We know he reads the Psalms. He reads the prophets. He knows the Word. But he hasn't just accumulated knowledge. He knew Jesus in a personal, intimate way. Much like Moses in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God made his way known to Moses, and he made his acts known to the children of men. There's a lot of people that recognize God's by his mighty acts. Moses was special. He understood the ways of God because he knew him personally. So the rulers and the scribes, they call him there. The elders, they confront Peter. They ask him, who gave you the authority to do what you did? They can't rejoice in this because they've never experienced this. They don't know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't know what it means for the life of God's Word to become rich and powerful in a person's heart and for a man to walk in faith. They don't understand that. Their knowledge is solely based upon traditional teaching. But as Peter began to explain to them, he said, listen, he points to them and he says, I'm going to tell you something. By what authority do I do it? I'll tell you by what authority. You know Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he tells them, the one that was crucified and you boys helped him do it. God raised him up. Again, he's standing with great power. God raised him up. And it is by his name and his power that this man has been made to walk. And they were fascinated by that. Of course, they were angered by it. But the people were watching him. He cast this shadow. Notice verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It reminds me of a pastor I heard about, or a family that I heard about that had attended a funeral. And during the eulogy phase of the funeral, one man with tremendous oratory and obviously a man of academic achievement, he projected a great intellect, and he read the psalm. He read Psalm 23, and it was the rendition was especially beautiful the way that he was able to read it. A man with far less learning than himself came, and he preached on Psalm 23. And he preached on it with such passion and such power. And they could tell that it meant something to him. He had somehow experienced it in a special way. Man gets in the car and he and his wife went and said, I thought the preachers just did a beautiful job. Didn't you? He said, yeah, they did a good job. Did you notice how polished and how poised and how smooth the oration was of that the first speaker? He said, I did. He said, what did you think of the man that came up after him and spoke from the psalm and explained the psalm? He says, well, honey, I'll tell you what I honestly think. He said, to me, it seemed like one man knew the psalm and the other man knew the shepherd. That can happen. They marveled and they took knowledge of them. They have been with Jesus. The religious elders and the scribes, yeah, they knew things, but not in a way of experience. Why did they want to be in this man's shadow? They understood that his relationship with Jesus was real. And they were drawn to that. Now, this commands great respect. Even people that do not want to have anything to do with him, they respect him. Let me give you this example. I'll be through in just a moment. I'll pull the net in, as they say. In Acts chapter 5, you know, God's been adding to the church and multiplying the church, but when you get to Acts chapter 5, he makes some subtractions in the church. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had decided that they would impress people, and where everyone was selling land and putting their money in the offering and giving all that they had, Ananias and Sapphira decided to hold back. The interesting thing about those two, they did not have to give it all if they didn't feel that they should. They could have said, I'm giving a portion of the land. But they projected this image that they were something that they were not. They were not nearly as generous as what they pretended to be. Now, this church was pure. It had just been baptized by fire. This is the first sin that came in the church, period. And so everything else, it just speaks of power and purity and passion and people getting saved right and left. This is the first introduction to known overt sin in the early church. And God, to display what hatred he had for this, he killed them both. Thank God he's not killing us like that anymore. But he did then. I believe because he was so jealous of the purity of this church that he didn't want it tainted or corrupted, and so he had no tolerance for it. And they died, and you know the story. Ananias comes in, he makes this big pretense, and he falls dead, and then here comes the next one in, and she makes this big pretense only 3 hours apart, and says and does the same thing, and says, you know, the people just carried your husband out dead, now here you go, and she's falls under the judgment of God and dies, and they carry her out. What's interesting about this church then, and again, I apologize for not having it on the screen. I was trying to cut back on the verses for time. But they said, and nobody durst join them anymore for a time. In other words, everybody wanted to join this church, but when they found out they were getting killed over there for lying, they said, no, I'm going to go somewhere else. You understand? That's the thing about a church that is experiencing the power of God. In some ways, people are drawn to it, and then at other times, people shun it. You know that's true. There are people, perhaps, that don't want to be around us sometime. I had a man tell me, he said, I tell them if they want to get saved, go to Grace. But if you want to get a social club or whatever, they pick out some other churches here. But if you want to get confronted with your sin and you want to be told how to get to heaven from here, hear about hell every once in a while, hey, you go over to Grace. That's not a bad reputation. But there's some respect in that. But at the same time, there's this respect that people have this fear, but then there's this drawing because they believe something is real. So insomuch that they brought forth the sick in the streets and laid them. They've been with Jesus. Now they laid him on beds and couches, and that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. There came also a multitude of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. No one turned aside. Peter cast a shadow that people craved to be in because it was real. There was nothing pretentious about him. He was real. His relationship with Christ was real. His life was covered in Scripture. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was real. You're casting a shadow. You're influencing the lives of people around you. How you doing? Does your life bring other people to Christ?
or drive them away? Do you instill courage or do you discourage? Does your life magnify your faith or your fears? Does your life show others there's always hope, or do they feel it's even more hopeless after spending some time with you? What kind of shadow are you casting? You're casting one. Somebody's shadowing you. Somebody's watching you. Somebody is coming under your direct influence. In some cases, it's good. Other cases, not so much. God help us to cast a shadow that leads others to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, I thank you for your word. Every time I look into it, Lord, there's something to learn. Something convicts me and challenges me. When I thought about Peter and where you brought him from. And Lord, the kind of man you molded him into. An ordinary man in many ways. Called by the world ignorant. But he was said to be a man who has been with Jesus. And it made all the difference in the world. He did what he did by virtue of your spirit, not the arm of the flesh. He ministered with the ability that you gave him, which was extraordinary because you could trust him with it. And everywhere he went, the only resources he relied upon was your strength, the strength that comes from your word, the strength that comes from that relationship with you. Teach us to live like that. And I believe, Lord, the results will follow. There's people out there hungry to know the truth. There's people out there, Lord, that want to find their way. Help them, Lord, to take knowledge that we've been with Jesus and help us to live the kind of life where we cast a shadow that is a direct image of your light that has shined upon us. Anything else, Lord, is just the flesh. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.